Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy grace and faithfulness, and rejoice that thou, the God of holiness and justice, hast become our God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the truth to each listening heart in this hour, and we will give thee all the praise in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to bring a message concerning a gift that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's coming into the world, and the title that I would give it is The Gift of Death. From the Bible story of the visit of the men with their gifts from the east, we know but little. We do not know that there were three wise men. It is doubtful that the Magi were even kings, and it is more than probable that they arrived in Bethlehem long, long after the traditional date. We read in the scripture now when Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, and you'll note it says when Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And then, after the attempt of Herod to find the child through these men, we have the statement of their arrival in Bethlehem and of their worship. Lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now this is the only account of this incident which we possess. Tradition has drawn upon vivid imaginations for the expansion of the idea. But we pass over all of that and return to the simple biblical account. We come for one detail only. We shall not think of these men. It would be a waste of your time to tell you about the religious life of Persia, or the place of the Magi in that life. It would be idle to speculate upon the growth of tradition, and the probable causes back of that growth. But we do want that your attention should be fastened on these three gifts, that you might consider their meaning, and particularly the reason for one of them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts fit for a king, it has been said. And it would take no argument at all to show that gold is a royal gift. The tombs of the Egyptian kings would be evidence enough. This same value attached to gold seems to have existed at all times and in all places. Almost the earliest records of the human race show the attachment for that precious metal. It is not surprising, therefore, that men of a splendor that attracted the attention of all Jerusalem should have brought gold with them. Nor is it surprising that the Holy Spirit should speak of the gift of gold in the first gospel, which was written to the Jews in order to prove that Jesus was the expected Messiah. Gold for a king! What more suitable gift? But it is more than likely that the great providence of God, who was watching over every detail in connection with the coming of his Son into this world, was providing Joseph with sufficient funds to take the young child and his mother for the flight into Egypt, which was necessitated by the beginning of a series of satanic attacks upon the life of the one who was to be the Savior. Frankincense was one of the ingredients in the oil of anointing for the priests of Israel. It was also mixed with the meal offerings that were offerings of praise and adoration to God. They are typical of worship. Although these offerings with frankincense were used in the temple of Israel for the offerings of praise, God particularly said that no frankincense was to be mixed with any of the offerings for sin. We think of this when we turn to the life of Christ and see how that life was lived. He was without sin. His whole life was lived as a fragrance of praise and worship to God. The Word of God tells us that when the enemy, Satan, came to tempt the Lord Jesus, he found nothing within him upon which he might lay hold. When Satan comes to tempt us, how different the story. We have within us an old nature upon which the deceiver may work. Christ could say, the prince of this world cometh, and findeth nothing within. You and I must say, the prince of this world cometh and findeth plenty within. There is an enemy in the midst of our lives, which is the sworn ally of the devil. But our Lord was the spotless one. It was fitting that frankincense should be offered to him. We may call attention in passing to the statement of Paul, written to the Philippian church, when he had received the gift which they had sent him for his support. He tells them that he accepts the gift, not because he needed it primarily, but because their gifts to God were as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now is this not a faithful description of the whole life of Christ? Was not that life as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God? So we see from the symbolism of these gifts that the eternal royalty and holiness of Christ were announced from his earliest years. He had come forth from heaven to perform the work of redemption, and he was prepared in every way to do the Father's will, so that he might fulfill every demand and obligation of the law. Thus only would he become eligible to die on the cross, and by that cross alone redeem the world. That life could show that he was the fit candidate for the cross, and we cling with surety to the work that was accomplished there at Calvary, since we know that our sin-bearer was himself without sin. But when we think of the gifts that were brought to the infant child Jesus, we want to call a special attention to the third of these gifts which the wise men bore to the Lord Jesus. It was the gift of myrrh. Now this special substance was greatly used in ancient times. How important the commerce in myrrh became may be realized from the fact that the word which the Greeks had for this substance was none other than Smyrna, and that the name of this great city, Smyrna, and of the article of commerce had become identical, for Smyrna literally means myrrh town. John tells us that Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of the mixture of myrrh and aloes for the anointing of the body of the Lord Jesus. And this can give us the idea of the quantities of myrrh that were used by the rich of the world of that day in the preparing of the bodies of their dead for burial. Myrrh was in no small sense the equivalent of modern embalming fluid. Myrrh is the most significant of the gifts that were brought to the Lord Jesus by the wise men of the East. The proof of that fact lies in one of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We must not forget that both the first coming and the second coming of the Lord are foretold in the Old Testament. The purpose of his first coming is sufficiently indicated by the great outline of the work of his suffering, of which we read so much in the Old Testament. The Messiah, who was to rule, was first to be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel tells us. He who was to be the desire of all nations was to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we read in Isaiah. He's the fairest among 10,000, the lily of the valley and the bright and morning star, but he was to be so marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. He was to grow up as a root out of dry ground, with no form nor comeliness, and no beauty that we should desire him, as we read also in Isaiah. The eternal Son who was to be given was a child that was born. The one on whose shoulders the government of the earth was to rest was to come as the fruit of the womb of a humble girl out of Nazareth. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Not only was the coming glorious Messiah to be Jehovah's righteous servant, but beyond that, he was to go to the cross. He who in the 24th Psalm is the King of Glory, before whom the gates of the everlasting doors are lifted up, is the one who cries out in the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He speaks of suffering. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now we need not take up the great prophecies of the splendid, resistless sovereign who is yet to come, the hundreds of passages that form the basis of the yet future messianic hope of the Jewish people are very well known. But there is one passage in Isaiah which speaks of that second coming in glory, which must be brought into contrast with the visit of the wise men and their offering of myrrh at the feet of the child Christ. Everyone who knew the Old Testament should have seen the significance of this gift of myrrh as soon as it was brought to the Lord. For in the 60th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, there is a great reference to the future coming of the Messiah of the Jews at the time when we who know him now as Savior will see him return for both his own among the Jews and the believers whom he has called out from among the Gentiles. We read in Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now this is a prophecy of the future glory of Jerusalem at the time of the return of the Lord, the coming of Christ, as the Messiah of Israel. By no stretch of the imagination can any literal fulfillment be claimed for this passage at present. But when Christ comes again, all these blessings shall come upon the Jews. Now continue the prophecy. "Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come." And now listen carefully. "They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." Now do you catch the significance of that prophecy? When Christ comes again, God's word tells us that there shall be gifts brought to him. What gifts? Gold and frankincense. Now when he came the first time, the wise men came from the east, and what did they bring to his feet? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We might well wonder at this addition. Why did they bring him myrrh? They brought him myrrh because he had come into the earth to die, and myrrh was the sign of death. But when he comes again, though they bring him gold and frankincense, there will be no myrrh. That, thank God, has been finished forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, being dead, dieth no more. He is alive forevermore. Now if we turn to our Bibles and look at the varied uses of myrrh, we shall find some most significant statements. It's easy to understand, of course, why there should have been myrrh mingled with the oil of anointing that was to set apart the high priest of Israel. Was not the high priest the one who offered the blood sacrifices of the Lamb? On the great day of atonement, it was he who took the blood within the veil and placed it upon the mercy seat. Yet there must be myrrh in the oil that sets him apart for his task of death. Then in the book of Proverbs, there is a startling use of myrrh. It is in the chapter that warns young men against the ways of the prostitute. She speaks and invites the young man to accompany her. "I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh." Now, what do we find here? Myrrh, the perfume of a prostitute's bed. I do not think that we shall ever realize all that it cost the Lord Jesus to take upon himself the load of our sin and to be born into this world. But there is that which is perfume in the nostrils of the world, which is death in the thought of God. We read of Moses that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hundreds of generations of men have gone their ways of sin. They have found in sin that which they know as pleasure, and that which God even calls the pleasures of sin, because he knows the deadly taste of man. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore it all. His humiliation took him to the death of the cross. His body would be embalmed in that myrrh, which was the perfume of man's sin. He did not die merely to take upon himself that which men might call their shortcomings. There are some sins which man in his fallen estate has ennobled. Men speak of lying like a gentleman, and look upon other sins as sins of honor, which a man must practice if he's to live up to the code that they have fashioned among themselves. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took not only the polite sins of a cultured civilization, but he took the horrors, the curse, the unspeakable vileness of men's souls. He bore it all. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is why the wise men brought myrrh to Bethlehem. There was one use of myrrh in ancient times which the Lord refused. In those days, when ether and chloroform were unknown, those who suffered wanted something to numb their pain. Myrrh was a poor substitute, but it did stupefy the senses and deaden pain to a certain degree. And so we read that when he came to be crucified, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Why did he refuse the myrrh in this manner? It was because he was going to take all that suffering and death could possibly bring to man. He was the Savior. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. It was not that he was not thirsty. Can we ever forget that cry, "I thirst"? When that cry was given, they did bring him something to drink, and this time he partook of it. Why? It was vinegar. It would heighten his thirst, make it more terrible than it had been before. But happily, when this had occurred, his work was done. Then it was that he cried, "It is finished," and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now, the work which he came to do was done. They brought myrrh to him in Bethlehem, and now they brought myrrh to him in the garden tomb. He had dismissed his spirit. Those who had been his followers did not realize all that he was doing in his death. He had cried, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." But though he had told them, they understood it not. They had not realized that it was written, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And because they did not understand that his body was to be kept supernaturally, they brought the 100 pounds of spices to embalm it. Here was myrrh. Carefully they prepared the linens. They wound them around his body, packing in the myrrh between the folds of the cloth. Tighter and tighter they drew it. Longer and longer wound the cloth. And when their work was all done, they had left the body wound like a mummy, bound in myrrh. When next the disciples saw that linen, it was lying like the discarded chrysalis of a butterfly. In his resurrection, he had passed right through the linens and the myrrh, and left the hollow shell of death empty forever. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Is it any wonder that we read of the impression that this sight made upon the keen spiritual mind of John? When Peter dashed into the open tomb, the more reverent John followed. We read that Peter went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. John, the beloved disciple, believed in the resurrection, believed in all that was compassed in our Lord's incarnation, when he saw the linen redolent with myrrh. Can you not see and believe today? The myrrh that was brought to his feet by the wise men was the symbol of death. You who were dead in trespasses and sins may now look to the cross of Christ with confidence. This was the purpose of the incarnation. This is the real meaning of the incarnation, of Christmas, and of Easter and everything else in connection with Christianity. There is no other meaning to Christmas or to Easter. Any attempt to get any other meaning out of it is to play fast and loose with the Word of God. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Oh, there are many of us who can testify that we have brought our myrrh and placed it at the feet of Jesus Christ. We know that the death of our sin was laid on Him. We know that these dear baby hands and feet were created in order that they might be nailed to the cross. We know that that tiny forehead was in the manger so that it might later bear the crown of thorns on the cross. We know that the infant Christ cried out to the universe, "A body hast thou prepared me." And he cried this because that body was to be wrapped in myrrh. This was for you. This was the peace he brought to the earth. This was God's gift to us. This is God's gift to you. Will you take him as your own just now in the quietness of this moment? He loved you. He died for you. Oh, thank God that that part of his work is done forever. Let us repeat once more the glorious promise and prophecy of his future work. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall show forth the praise of the Lord. Now those of you who have already believed in Jesus Christ, and who know that his sufferings have paid the penalty of your sin, will you not bring to his feet today all that you have and are? That is the true gold. That is the true frankincense. It is the odor of a sweet savor to our God. We cannot think of his first coming without thinking of his return. He is coming in glory, and while he tarries, shall he not have our hearts as his possession? And our God and Father, we thank thee that thou art the Word made flesh, and that thou hast provided all things for us. Lord, may we turn away from anything that would keep our hearts from entering into the full resurrection glory of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, our God and Father, we ask, in the name and for the sake of our Savior, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. Amen.